If you have your Bible with you tonight, we are in Psalm 41. We're thinking this week about the hymns of the Passion Week, the songs about Jesus, messianic psalms, and we're looking obviously at five in particular. And we want to begin with this psalm, Psalm 41, and we'll read the entirety of the psalm, and then we'll come back and look at various aspects of it. But the psalmist writes, David being the writer, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I might may requite them. But this I know, that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and setteth me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and eternal word. On the resurrection day, the risen Christ joined with two disciples who were on their way back to the town of Emmaus. They were downcast. They felt all their hopes and aspirations of a Messiah were gone. Their bubble was burst, and they were despondent. But Jesus slipped between them, or came to the side of them, and interrupted their conversation and began to speak with them and to reassure them that he was risen and that the kingdom that they had hoped for was yet a future hope. Luke tells us that the Savior began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As a result, hope was restored and their whole outlook was changed. In fact, their testimony was, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" But which scriptures specifically did he open? Later in that evening in the upper room, he appeared to the gathered disciples and he said, "These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." You know, we often think of the Psalms as a book of poetry, as perhaps a source of comfort in times of trouble or bereavement or sickness. But here we see that the Psalms have a prophetical element, that there's a doctrinal aspect to this book of the Bible. And in particular, we want to think about these Psalms, which we refer to as messianic Psalms. The Psalms speak of Jesus. And several psalms, 16 of them in all, are considered to be primarily messianic in their character. That is, they are songs about Jesus. Now, the question might be, rightfully asks, well, how can we know a messianic psalm? How can we distinguish that particular psalm from other groups of psalms? Well, a messianic psalm, by definition, is one which is expounded upon in the New Testament with specific application to Jesus Christ. The psalm before us this evening is one such psalm. Jesus pointed us to this psalm, and in particular to verse 9. This is the psalm of betrayal. And for that reason, as we begin our week of studies this Easter, we begin with this verse and this psalm, which speaks to us of our Savior's betrayal. I want to, if you would, keep your place in Psalm 41 and go with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 13. Now, I know your pastor was preaching on this passage yesterday. I listened to his sermon this morning with great interest, and I realized that I would have to come to this pulpit tonight and correct everything that he said yesterday. But that's not precisely why we're going there. We're not going to cover the same ground that Pastor Anderson covered yesterday. And I have to say, I thought he did an excellent job. But let's look in John chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's a direct quotation from Psalm 41 and verse 9. And I want you to understand this evening that this psalm is a psalm that really opens the Savior's heart, and it shows us something of the pain of that betrayal by Judas. I wonder, have you ever experienced betrayal personally? It hurts. It cuts very deeply. Maybe you have been betrayed by an unfaithful spouse, or maybe you've been betrayed by children, rebellious children, or maybe you sensed a betrayal at your place of work, or maybe even in church ministry you've come to that place where you've experienced some kind of betrayal. I want you to know that Jesus was there before you. Many years ago, I went through a very difficult period with a particular congregation, and in the heat of that dispute, I'm sorry to say that many harsh and foolish things were said that would have been better left unsaid. And some people whom I had counted as confidants and close friends now considered me as an enemy. They rejoiced over the hurt that they and others were inflicting upon me, and it pained me greatly. And I remember going to the Lord and bringing my complaint before Him. And I was feeling desperately sorry for myself. I said, Lord, they have betrayed me. And though I heard no audible voice that day, no sooner had I made that complaint than I could sense the Lord saying, they betrayed me too. Oh my, the Savior was betrayed long before me and long before you. And this psalm sets that experience before us. Now I want us to see tonight, first of all, there is an historical aspect to this psalm. Psalm 41 relates, as indeed so many of the psalms do, to a dark period in the writer's life. It relates to a time when King David endured rebellion at the hand of his beloved son Absalom. Absalom was a horrible son and a horrible traitor. And I want to go back to that historical account and remind ourselves of some of the events that surround this psalm. Let's go back to 2 Samuel for a moment in chapter 15. 2 Samuel, if you will, and chapter 15. Because I want you to get the historical backdrop to this before we come and look at how we apply it to the Lord Jesus and even ultimately to ourselves. But 2 Samuel chapter 15, and I want to begin reading in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. A long time ago, I was taught a very interesting truth. I was taught that all falsehood rides on the back of truth. And Absalom, as the people came to the city gate, pointed out to them that there was no one there to meet them and to greet them and to hear their petitions. He said, see, thy matters are good and right. He says, you have a just cause. You have good reason to be here and to appeal to counsel. He says, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. He points the finger at his own father, and he blames his father for a lack of counsel at the city gate. Now, that had to be the case. When people showed up, there was no one there to meet them, to field their questions, to answer their concerns. And so the question arises, why was there no one there? Had David neglected the people? Had he neglected his duty as a king? And what's more, when Absalom ultimately strikes at the very heart of the kingdom, we find that rather than, as is typically courageous of David, him standing and fighting and holding his ground, he flees and skulks off across Jordan. You say, well, what happened to this man? Well, I think the answer lies in the third verse of the psalm, where it says, the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Seems like the king was at a low ebb, that he was unwell, that Perhaps he was even deathly ill. Verse 5 continues that theme. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? Verse 8, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. And hence the kingdom was not operating as it should. David was in his sick bed. And here's the thing, friends. The devil will always attack at our weakest moment. David speaks of those who were relishing his demise, or any thought of his demise. There are those who were observing his weakness in the face of Absalom's rebellion, and they were rather enjoying their moment. In fact, they were gleefully hoping he would die. They were glorying in his misery. Verses 5 and 6 tell us how his enemies visit with him, no doubt expressing diplomatic sympathies, but then leaving his sick bed and asking, when shall he die and his name perish? It's not unusual in ancient times for a monarch's enemies to visit solely for the purpose of assessing his health. If you've ever visited Hampton Court Palace in London or just outside of London, you will have seen the state rooms of King William of Orange, William III. And there were various protocols you had to go through to get an audience with the king. And one of those protocols involved entering into a room in which there was a great banqueting table set. And the table was loaded with food. And the king would come out and he would eat for 4 hours nonstop. And the reason he did that was that there was a rumor that he was weakly and ill and soon to pass away. And so to show them that he was in the peak of good health, he would sit there and eat in front of all of these visitors for 4 hours. Nobody else ate. Just the king. As though to underscore the point that his health was fine. And as David's health deteriorates, well, the rumor mill is rife. He says in verse 5, mine enemies speak evil of me. Verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Now comes that ninth verse. The ninth verse. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now this is interesting, because the matter that most exercises David's thought in this time of trial is not his illness, it's not even the secret hopes of his enemies, nor indeed even the rebellion of his favorite son, Absalom. Strikingly, it's another man that occupies the king's mind. In verse 9, he refers to him as mine own familiar friend, one whom he trusted, one who had even sat at his table and broken bread with him. There's a sister psalm, Psalm 55, if you would look there for a moment, which speaks of the same individual. Psalm 55, and let's pick up our reading in verse 12, where the king writes, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Notice the statement there, we took sweet counsel together. There's a clue, as to the identity of this individual. With whom did David take counsel that later betrayed him? Well, the answer is found back in 2 Samuel again in chapter 15, if you will, please, and verse 12. It says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." And if you go to the end of that chapter, in verse 31, it says, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, "If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so now will I also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel." Now I want you to look in the next chapter, chapter 16, and I want you to see Ahithophel's counsel. What was it that he advised Absalom to do? Well, if we look in verse 20, "Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, Give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Now here's the question. Why would Ahithophel, a man whom David describes as mine equal, a man who he details as going with him to the house of God in company, a man whom he calls mine own familiar friend, why in the world would he suddenly turn against the king in his hour of trouble? Well, if we go back to 2 Samuel for a moment in chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I want you to see verse 3. Of course, this is the chapter that details David's great sin with Bathsheba. It says in verse 3, "And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now go with me, if you will, please, to verse 23. Verse 23. Oh, I've messed up my reference here. I beg your pardon. It's the wrong reference. I apologize. I've got the wrong reference notarized here. But the point is that Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And so there's this family connection. Bathsheba was related to Ahithophel. And just as David had shamed his granddaughter, so Ahithophel determined to put David to shame by counseling that Absalom should violate his concubines openly and in such a way that the public would know what he was doing. What a sordid affair all of this was. Now that's the historical aspect to the psalm. But I want you to see the prophetical aspect to the psalm. There's a couple of prophetical truths in this psalm that pertain to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 4, he is seen in verse 4 as the suffering one. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus never sinned. He was without sin. He was impeccable. But the Hebrew language here is very interesting, for it literally reads, not that I have sinned, but it literally reads, I bear the blame. I bear the blame. It's the same Hebrew term that was employed by Judah when he was appealing to Joseph, having brought Benjamin back from Egypt. He's standing before the governor, the prime minister of Egypt, and he says, "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever." There's a little glimpse of Christ. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus bore our blame. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and he died alone. Furthermore, we can see something of the delight of his enemies in verse 5 at the prospect of his death. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die? And his name perished. You can almost imagine the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees saying such things. When can we get rid of this fellow? How are we going to deal with him? When's he going to die that his name perish? But the one verse that Jesus himself draws out of this psalm above all others is verse 9, which he cites as a type of his own betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had done nothing to hurt Judas in any sense. Yet Judas certainly had his reasons for betraying the Savior. And Judas was an unbeliever. Not only that, but John, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, tells us in John 12 and verses 4 through 6 that he was a thief, that he held the bag, and he was a thief. In fact, the Greek word is kleptes. It's the word that gives us the English term kleptomaniac. He wasn't just an opportunist thief. He wasn't just someone who saw an occasion and happened to sin and be tempted and to fall in that moment. No, this was a pattern of his life. Judas was dishonest throughout. He was a man driven by the thought of a personal gain, whether it was legal or illegal. So why would a man like that, an unbeliever and a thief, align himself with the apostles of the Lord? Well, of course, we know ultimately the Lord Jesus chose him to. But what was in it for Judas? Well, Judas thought that Jesus was by far the best candidate to overthrow the Roman rule of Israel and to establish a Jewish kingdom in Israel. And so he was looking for a military messiah, a political champion. And such being the case, he decided he would get on the ground floor. And when the kingdom came, he would be nicely positioned to be Chancellor of the Exchequer, to have his hand in all of the funds. But in John 13, after the triumphal entry, which seemed to signal so much hope for a coming kingdom, Jesus gathers his disciples around at the Passover, and he speaks not of great victory, but of his impending death, a topic that he had come to time and time again. And Satan, taking advantage of Judas's unbelief and his personal disappointment with Jesus, entered into him and provoked him to betrayal. Now, there are several parallels between Ahithophel and Jesus. Like Ahithophel, Judas grasped to hold on to temporal power. Having abandoned the Savior, he placed his trust in the leaders of Israel, just as Ahithophel forsook King David in favor of the rising King Absalom. And like Ahithophel, Judas was in a position of trust. Ahithophel was David's counselor. Judas was Jesus' treasurer, if you like. I have no doubt that Judas made many reports to Jesus and to the disciples on their financial standing and perhaps counseled them accordingly. And like Ahithophel, Judas ultimately kills himself. Ahithophel hangs himself in 2 Samuel 17:23, and of course, Judas also hanged himself in Matthew 27 and 5. But here is the one truth above all others that I want you to see, that is a parallel between Ahithophel and Judas. You see, Judas was considered by Jesus as a friend. In fact, that was the very last thing that Jesus ever called Judas. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 for a moment. Matthew chapter 26. Let's begin reading in verse 47. While he had spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. This is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Then Jesus said unto him, now notice the wording, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now here's what I want you to see. There's an historical aspect to this psalm. There's a prophetical aspect to the psalm, but there's a personal aspect to the psalm also. Few things, we said, cut deeper than betrayal. A faithful friend, in the words of A.G. Clark, is worse than a frank foe. A treacherous ally is worse than a tenacious enemy. Betrayal is a breach of trust, and as such, Judas was betraying Jesus all along. Every day he was skimming off the funds. Every day he was putting a few pounds in his pocket here and there along the way. Every day he was deceitful. Every day he was untrustworthy. And in the end, of course, he betrays the Savior with this kiss. You know, I think if we could visualize this, if we could see this in our mind's eye, if we were to read this story like we had never heard it before, we would come to this point in the account of Matthew's gospel and we would be shocked by what we've just read. It's one of the most shocking moments in the life of Christ. There's a wonderful missionary film, you may have seen it, it was out many, many years ago, produced by New Tribes Mission, called Itau. And Itau means it is true. And it tells the story of a middle-aged missionary who goes out to this particular tribe, and they have no gospel, they have no copy of God's word. He learns their language, he writes it down for them, he teaches them to read, and he begins to teach them the story of the gospel. And he begins with creation, and he works his way through the Old Testament, and he comes up to Bethlehem, he tells about the birth of Jesus, and then he tells of the life of Jesus. And you can watch this, the tribal people are excited by what they're hearing. They're are delighted at this deliverer who has been promised from ages past, who's now appeared, and they're anticipating good things for him, and they're looking forward, even as the Jewish people of old were, to the kingdom coming. And then they come to this moment where Judas betrays him with a kiss, and as you watch the video, there is visible shock on their faces. They're horrified. How can he do this? How can he do this to that one? And they're taken aback. And yet here's the thing. Jesus knew it was coming all along. Notice that when Jesus quotes Psalm 41, I want you to see how he leaves a little portion of the verse out. Go back to John 13, if you will, in verse 18, and then I'm going to read Psalm 41 and verse 9. And I want you to notice the little missing piece of the verse. In Psalm 41 and verse 9, Ahithophel, and by extension Judas, is referred to as my own familiar friend. And then he says, "In whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Notice again, let me read it to you again and see if you can see that little missing line. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Isn't that interesting? Jesus, when he quotes this verse, leaves out the line, "In whom I trusted." He never trusted Judas, not even for a moment. David trusted Ahithophel, absolutely. But Jesus never once trusted Judas. You see, all along he knew who Judas was and what Judas was. He said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now here's the really remarkable thing, that even though the Lord knew what Judas was, even though he knew who he was and knew what he was doing, even though he knew he would betray him ultimately in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he reveals him as the traitor in the Last Supper, his last response when Judas comes to him in the garden on the night of his arrest is to call him friend. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" You know, it's a kindly address there. It's the kind of word that might be spoken of a good friend. It's very interesting, you know, if you were to sit and to lay out the seating arrangements of the Last Supper. If you were to go into the Gospels and look at where everyone was sitting, and you understood the custom of the time, they would have set that table out in a horseshoe type shape. And this was the custom. The person who was the host of the supper would have sat farthest from the door. So when you would have come in the door, you would have been at the entry point of this C-shaped table, as it were, and across the room, second place in, sat the host. Next to the host sat the person he favored second. And we know that was John, for John was leaning on the Savior's breast. The person who was sitting to Jesus' right in the place of the greatest honor was Judas. You say, "How do you know that?" Because Jesus dipped his bread into the supper and handed it to Judas. In other words, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus was potentially leaning on Judas's breast, listening to the heartbeat of the traitor. And that's why Peter gets upset, you know. That's why Peter refuses to wash the feet of the disciples, because Peter comes in and he sees John sitting in the second place, and he looks and he thinks, "I should be having the first place. What's that fellow Judas doing sitting there? I should be in that position." And Peter evidently gets the seat by the door, because whoever got the seat by the door had the duty of washing the other diners' feet. He was considered the least of all the guests. And Peter takes the huff. He doesn't do it. And so the Lord, to set the example, gets up and he takes the basin that probably sat beside Peter and took the water and began to wipe each of the disciples' feet. Even when you think about that conversation when the Lord says to you, one of you will betray me. You know, you're told in the Gospels that John, that Peter beckons to John and says to him, ask him who it is. Ask him. Peter's at the bottom of the table and Judas is at the top of the table. You see, he's treated as the greatest of friends. And here, friends, is the true test of Christianity. It isn't the loving of Jesus in our lives, but the loving of the Judases in our lives. Of those who are untrustworthy, of those who have pained us, of those who have conspired against us, of those who have scarred us with betrayal. That's the test, to forgive or be willing to forgive the seemingly unforgivable, to hold no grudge, to bear no bitterness, but to love with the love of Jesus. And that's easier said than done. Many years ago, a fellow pastor very grievously offended me. I'll not get into the details, but I can tell you that I was very sore about what he did and what he said. So much so that every time I heard his name, I could feel resentment in my heart. I was angry with this man. And I remember then how the Lord had taught us that we should pray for our enemies. So I decided I would pray for this man and pray for his ministry. And so each evening I would get on my knees and I'd say, dear Lord, I want to pray for a pastor so-and-so. And for and then I think, but Lord, you know what he's like. Lord, he did this on me and he did that on me. And he said this about me and he said that about me. And I'd get up angry. Then the next night I'd try it again. And again, and eventually I would pray and maybe not cease from the praying, not get up from the prayer closet, but I'd hang in there and I'd pray for him and pray for his ministry and pray for his congregation and pray for souls to be saved and pray for the Lord to use him. And you know what happened, friends? After a period of time, that hatred just decreased and decreased and decreased. And then one day, I was in a meeting with this brother. It was a pastor's meeting, a pastor's conference. He was scheduled to preach, and I was scheduled to preach. He was the third person on the schedule, and I was the fourth person on the schedule. And typical Baptist preachers, the first two guys took too long. The schedule was running over time, and the host pastor, who was a personal friend of mine, came and said to me, David, listen, we're running out of time here. Would you mind not preaching and giving way to brother so-and-so? And you know, it was a struggle. It was a struggle to agree to that. But I felt like I had to do it, that the Lord would have me to do it, that he was putting me to the test, that he was seeing if I had really forgiven this man, that I was really willing to consent to him, to submit to him, to allow him to have that time in the pulpit and not to contest it and to sit under his ministry and learn something of Jesus. Friends, sometimes the saint needs healing no less than the sinner. Especially when we've been hurt by someone who we consider to be mine own familiar friend. Someone with whom we have taken counsel. Someone with whom we've walked in through those doors into the house of God in company with. You see, here's the thing. Jesus knew what Judas was. He knew who Judas was. He knew what Judas would do, but he wouldn't allow Judas to drag him down. I I read something a week or two ago, and it made me think, and it said this: the greatest figure of influence in your life is the person you refuse to forgive. There's a lot of truth in that. That person lives inside your skin. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting for one moment that Judas was saved, that the Lord Jesus forgave him in that sense. But here's what I am saying. He was willing to forgive. Who is the greatest figure of influence in your life this evening? Is there someone whose very presence, whose thought, the very thought of that person taints your thought life? Is there someone who's cut you off, someone who spurned you, someone who betrayed you, someone who scarred you? Is there someone who breached your trust and broke your heart? Are they living inside your head? Do you hear yourself complaining, "But Lord, they betrayed me"? And then can you hear him whisper, "Yes, they betrayed me too"? And you know what Jesus did that night he was betrayed? He let Judas go out into the evening before he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he broke bread with his disciples, and he worshipped. They went out into the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives. Let me tell you something. Only the purest of hearts can do that in sincerity and in truth. And here's the deal. Having broken bread, having worshipped with his disciples, when he sees Judas in the garden, knowing what lies ahead, he greets him and meets him with nothing but eternal love for him and says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" My dear friends, in that act of betrayal, we see something of the heart of Christ revealed. We see something of the great love wherewith he has loved us. And it sets us up for all that now unfolds in the Passion Week that sits before us. My dear friends, let me encourage you tonight to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. Someone has bothered you, let them go. Someone has betrayed you, let them go. Don't let them live in your head. Forgive them. Break bread. Worship. And do the right thing before God. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.